Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 34, July 16, 2009. Today's class means a lot to me in the reality of life because in a few hours from now, my wife will be undergoing once again surgery. And while it's minor surgery, once again, they will be seeking to determine if her cancer has returned or not. All these things lie in the hands of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Plus the fact that my throat this morning is very rough for talking. I thank God for the privilege of teaching one more class. There's very important pertinency in this as it relates to what we're dealing with. Decision making. Decisions that we make in life. I ran out of time in the last class dealing with an example of decisions that have long-term ramifications years later. Before we begin, though, we better pause for a solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're filled with the Spirit. You don't know and confess that in your life. You're prepared objectively to study the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Send him and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're living in serious time in America and the world today. Each one of us are dealing with our own test in life. The tests vary. But much of what we do center down upon the concept decisions that we make. Every day you and I are called to make decisions. What we do with those decisions, how we face the tests and pressures of life, are keys to our survival. The Christian warfare and the angelic conflict. In our last class, we dealt with the issues of a baby Christian, the Brephos, the child, Technion, the adolescent, the Aniskos, the adult, Telios, the father, Peter. We dealt with the three concepts of testing. We dealt with the test that come with each one of those, the three concepts of testing for those who seek to, who is an adult, as a father. Advance forward into no man's land. Spiritual warfare and angelic conflict. Stand alone with Jesus Christ and deal with issues of being a man after God's own heart. Acts 13:22. The hero of the faith, Isaiah 53:12. Hebrews 11, the entire chapter. And the friend or lover of God, James 2:23. All tests in life can be passed by a believer only through the filling of the Holy Spirit, the application of Bible doctrine resident in the soul of the believer. This means the believer must have learned and understood the doctrine prior to the test. Spiritual growth is based upon the learning of the Word of God and the proper application of the Word of God's specific test to which it is applied. This is very pertinent doctrine for you and I. Because you've got to advance spiritually. You've got to meet the test of life and pass them, utilizing the filling of the Spirit, the application of Bible doctrine, resident in the soul. You must erect a spiritual fortress of the soul and be prepared to stand alone with God. You cannot make it through just hanging around in a local church, playing at being a Christian. The decisions you make, the decisions that every one of us make in the Christian way of life, have impact. Impact that we cannot get away from. Now, we're going to take this a little bit further than we went last week with it, in the last class with it. We're going to look at these stages in a little bit more detail. We've given you an introduction on it, but I want to pick up where I left off with illustration first. Very important illustration. And that was illustration of what we do has impact upon life. I was giving you the example from history related to the war between the states, Civil War, War for Southern Independence, whichever name you prefer to call it, the name has been historically called. I'll give you the illustration to show you, if you remember, how a decision made at one time affects a decision somewhere else. I tried to hurry it because I was running out of time, and did run out of time, I regret to say. This has to do not just with history, though, but with the impact of spiritual life. Before we look at that, though, and the illustration because of where it comes from, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. The background is the church at Antioch. The foundation of the church of Antioch had been described in Acts chapter 11. The foundation of it, verses 27 to 39. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem and Antioch. I had a note here. That was the second. Concept of it. I do make a mistake at times, and I'm not so arrogant. I wanted to realize it. What I want is verse 19, of chapter 11. Now they which were scattered abroad among the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. And the tidings of these things came to the church. Here is the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go into Antioch. Men scattered by the persecution of Paul and others, before Paul's conversion, it led to the scattering out of believers from Jerusalem to obey the mandate of the Lord Jesus Christ that had been given in Acts chapter 1 by Christ, according to Acts chapter 1, just before Christ ascended. When he said to the disciples, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and the innermost parts of the earth." The Lord used persecution to get the church back out into and begin the evangelistic business beyond Jerusalem, in the immediate area. Church was established there at Antioch. Foundational work was laid. Now, listen to what we say here. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen who traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, came to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now the Grecians were Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews who had accepted the cultural standards that were of living in the world. They had become worldly in their cultural viewpoint compared to the Hebrew culture and all the concepts related back to it. There were, of course, the Hellenistic Jews were looked down on by the Pharisees as having gone apostate in their interpretation of what was going on. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now these were still practicing Hebrew religion, but they took Greek names. They did business with the Roman government openly. And had settled down into the world system to a point, while still keeping their racial identity as Jews, though, but they were known as Grecians or Hellenists. Grecian Jews. Grecian in culture. That's the thing you must understand. Jew by race. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The tidings of these things came in the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas. He said, "You want Antioch." Barnabas was sent down there. Barnabas was God's man of the hour, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, exhorting them all with a purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church, taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. All right, now here's an impact little church being started there in Antioch. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem and Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world. Which came to pass in days of Claudius Caesar, and the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Jerusalem, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, God sends disaster throughout this whole part of the world. Here's a new little church here in Antioch. Today we'd have to call it a struggling church to a point. They're just getting going, you know, but they're living what they've got. You notice they were first called Christians in Antioch. They were living what they had. And then in come these prophets. And Agabus gets up and says, "Hey, let me tell you something. Christianity is not a bowl of cherries. It's not a Sunday school picnic. Things are fixing to get really, really bad back up in Jerusalem. And all through this area of the world." The word dearth means it was going to be a great famine. Now Barnabas, the man who planted the church in Antioch, was a great man of God, described in Luke as the one who consoles or encourages in Luke, by Luke in Acts 4:36. He was said to be a good man, was full of the Holy Spirit in Acts 11:24. He played a part of role in the early church life on four key occasions recorded in Scripture. He convinced the apostles of the genuineness of Paul's conversion, Acts 9:27. He represented the apostles of Antioch and recognized that the movement there was the work of God, Acts 11:22-24. He and Paul were sent by the Spirit on the first missionary journey in Acts 13:2, where he defended the work among Gentiles at the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15:12, 22, and 25. He was a man that brought Paul into the mainstream of the church as a recognized man of God after Paul had left Jerusalem for his first visit to Jerusalem. He was a man that stood up and defended Paul when he first came to Jerusalem when everybody was afraid of him. In Acts 4, he was the one who sold his property. He gave his money, everything he had, to help support the early church believers there that were losing everything around Jerusalem, the widows, the orphans. He gave his all. Barnabas was a great encourager. All right, then in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, there was Antioch certain prophets. The church that was Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that were called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Menian, which had been brought up by Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, as a minister of the Lord and fasted the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, it happened so fast I couldn't stop the tape. All right, back to verse 2, Acts 13, and they ministered to the Lord. And fasted. The Holy Spirit says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucus. And there they sailed to Cyprus. And they come at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. John was John Mark. John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. They set out on a missionary journey. They are serving the living God, taking the work of the Lord forward. Plan. Now, as they advance in the plan of God, things begin to happen. They came into opposition when they got to the Isle of Paphos, dealing with a sorcerer immediately. False prophet of Jews, name was Bar-Jesus. And things got a little rough there. And they went down to Antioch and Pisidia, preaching the gospel. But people got saved along the way. The message of God went forward. Again, they came into opposition. Acts 13, 44 and 45. The next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude among these which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming, Paul and Barnabas waxed strong in what they were doing. And they faced these men throughout their first missionary journey. They found themselves in opposition. They were learning early the fact that if you stand on the Word of God, you're going to have to pay for it. You have to be prepared to defend yourself against any and all people who come your way. John Mark had gone out with him. John Mark had come down from Jerusalem. Acts 12, 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. That's when they'd gone up. They fulfilled their ministry and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. This is when John Mark had come down. John Mark is believed to be the young man on the night of Christ, before of Christ's arrest, who followed the disciples. And when the guard showed up at the Garden of Gethsemane, the robe was ripped off of him, the outer robe, and he was naked underneath, and he ran away in fear. It was believed that by many, and quite well could be, that the night of the Passover feast that they ate was eaten in the upper room was the home of John Mark's mother in Jerusalem there. It was where a church was established. First early churches, the home churches, was established there. But by the time they got over to the other persecution, John Mark wasn't with them. Because in Acts 13:13 we read, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. John went only with them to the Isle of Paphos. They went to Cyprus. He traveled with them to Paphos. When they left there and got to Perga, Pamphylia, John, Mark went back home. And Paul got mad. The scripture does not say that John Mark was separated by the Holy Spirit to go. He went along as a young man in a training ministry. And he bombed out. Then when Paul and Barnabas got ready to go out on a second missionary journey, we read in Acts 15, and some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them in Pamphylia, and went not with him to the work. Contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one for the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. A decision was made to let John Mark go with them, though he was not specifically set apart by the Holy Spirit to go. A trainee ministry was being set up by Paul. His first trainee, John Mark, crashed and burned early on. And Paul said, I don't want anything else to do with him. Then we read over in 2 Timothy, Chapter 4, when Paul is getting ready to die. He says to Timothy, verse 6 of chapter 4, for I am now ready to be departed, my time and my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. Paul was getting ready to be martyred in Rome, and he knew what he had been convicted by in his second Roman imprisonment. Nero had convicted him and sentenced him to death. It was just a matter of time. And he says, do thy diligence to shortly come unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world, departed unto Thessalonica, Croesus to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now Paul sent out Croesus to do some spiritual ministry in Galatia and Titus to go to Dalmatia. Demas had gone back to Thessalonica, probably to get married and settle down and do like so many Christians who do, get totally occupied with the things of this world, still go to church. I have no doubt Demas. Demas was a believer. But Demas couldn't take the pressures anymore. Paul was about to be executed. He was not ready to be martyred for Christ. Like John Mark had deserted him years before. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him to me. Bring him with thee. He is profitable to me for the ministry. The years have gone by. The year is 66 A.D. Time that Paul was on his first missionary journey. It's probably around 42 to 44 AD. So 24 years have gone by. Probably about at least 24 years have passed. Mark is God's man of the hour. In certain ways, God allowed Mark to write the gospel that I call the gospel of Peter, because he traveled with Peter and did a lot of things with Peter. Barnabas trained him. Barnabas took him with him on a second missionary journey. Barnabas made a decision not to abandon John Mark. Paul made a decision to separate from him. this raised a problem. But he gives us a great example of the decision we make and brings us back to where I left off in the last class, an example I was giving you. I was giving you some examples from history to show you that decision making impacts our lives anytime, anywhere, wherever we go. When Paul had reached adulthood, when he left on his missionary journey, there's no doubt about that. Paul was a teleos, adult. Hebrews 5:14. He was no longer just a young man in spiritual maturity, but he had not yet become a patriarch. He would be by the time that he writes, father, he would be by the time that he writes his first prison epistles, and then he would move out. He says in his Philippians, the last of his first prison epistles, which were written, probably Philemon first, the letter of Philemon and Colossians first, with the letter of Philemon to go with it, then Ephesians, and last Philippians. Paul was a finisher. He was going to complete the work that the Father had given him. He was not going to crash. He was not going to burn. Back in to the illustration, I'll remind you what I was pointing out to you. We make decisions and we have no idea what kind of ramifications follow them up. James Buchanan came into the White House in 1857. It was necessary for Mr. President Buchanan to name a cabinet as they do. The cabinets were very small in those days. You had the Secretary of State, Secretary of Treasury, the Attorney General, Secretary of War, Secretary of the Navy, Postmaster General. He chose, I think it was all the posts that were there, six of them. I may have missed one, but I think that was all that had been developed at that point. He chose John Floyd, former governor, congressman from Virginia, to be the Secretary of War. He wanted a Southerner. Floyd succeeded Jefferson Davis. Davis had served for 4 years as Secretary of War under Franklin Pierce. Jefferson Davis was a unique man in history in many ways. I don't care whether you like him or not, whether you think he was a traitor or not. He was a professed believer in Jesus Christ. If his profession was real, I have no reason to believe it, it wasn't. We'll meet Jefferson Davis in heaven one day, because heaven is forever. And I believe that eventually every believer will meet every other member of the royal family of God. Every believer saved in this dispensation, because we all have a portion of the bride of Christ. We will not be intimate, I'm sure. I don't have the spiritual maturity in there, but we'll have to be intimate with Paul or Peter or Barnabas or some of the great giants. But I believe that somewhere, it may be billions of years in the future, I will have a chance to talk with them, because we're all brethren of Christ. Jefferson Davis had graduated the United States Military Academy at West Point. He had a military education. He had a military education at the time when West Point was the top training school for engineers and scientific research in America, as far as was being done. I will not tell you that I believe that Jefferson Davis had a lot of doctrinal knowledge of the Word of God. I do not know. I have no reason to believe that he was an advanced believer in any ways. Davis, like Robert E. Lee, was an Episcopal, and the Episcopal Church was not like it is today. The Episcopal Church recently, the United States, voted to ordain what they classify as gays. today under their new politically correct terminology. They have long been ordaining women to the pastorate. And they are far cry in many ways from what they were in the day and age of the first half of the 19th century, when there were some born-again pastors among the Episcopalians, a lot of born-again people. Robert E. Lee was a strong believer in Jesus Christ, documented. He was a man of prayer. He believed that God operated consistently in the affairs of men, that God was not, in the agnostical sense of the word, sitting up in the heavens somewhere ignoring the creation he had made. Davis, having graduated from West Point Military Academy, having been born in Fairview, Kentucky. It's interesting that that Kentucky was a divided state during the war between the states, and that both Lincoln, who was born in Hardin, now LaRue, County, Kentucky, February 12, 1809, and Jefferson Davis, who was born about a little over 7 months earlier, June the 3rd, 1808, Fairview, Kentucky, would be the two presidents when our country was divided into a fratricide war that should never have been fought, in which much of the elite of our country, North and South alike, died on the field of battle. The permissive will of God, I believe, allowed it to happen because of sin throughout America on both sides. Both North and South were guilty. We needed what the war brought, and what the war brought was spiritual revival to this country. What the war brought was spiritual revival to this country. Jefferson Davis was an Indian fighter serving in the Black Hawk Indian War. He later resigned his commission when his wife, who was the daughter of President Zachary Taylor, at that time, of course, was General Zachary Taylor, or Colonel Zachary Taylor, later become General Zachary Taylor. Died of yellow fever. You know, when he married her, he resigned because Taylor did not want his daughter married to a military officer. Taylor's wife supported the marriage. Later, they reconciled with each other. Taylor was unhappy with it. Davis became a cotton planter in Mississippi. He was elected, he was a presidential elector in support of James Knox Polk when Polk was elected president of the United States in 1840. He was the United States Congressman from Mississippi 1845 and 1846. He was the appointed commander of the Major General Command of the Mississippi, Colonel in Command of the Mississippi Rifles, where he took part in the Mexican War, fighting with and receiving honor and glory in the Battle of Buena Vista. He made a very courageous stand where he laid his men out about the line of his men in a famous V, widespread V, with himself in the middle, and the great Lancers of Santa Ana charged forward, where they had terrorized so many people, and they rode into a fusillade firing that Jefferson Davis did that broke the back of Santa Anna's army there at the Battle of Buena Vista. For this, President Polk appointed Jefferson Davis as the first Brigadier General of the line ever appointed to a West Point graduate. There had been all other appointments of general officer from West Point at that time had been the brevet rank. Or perhaps there may have been a staff general, but no line. Davis refused the appointment because he believed that the president did not have the right to appoint volunteer officers, that was in violation of the Constitution. Davis was also recuperating from wounds that left him crippled. or in one ankle and cause problems that he would suffer for the rest of his life in the battle. In 1847, 1851, he served as a United States Senator. He served as Secretary of War for President Pierce from 1853 to 1857, Attorney of the United States Senate, where he served from 1857 to 1861. In the United States Senate, he chaired the Military Affairs Committee. Again, my apology, it happened so fast I couldn't stop the tape. During the time of Jefferson Davis, when Jefferson Davis left the position of Secretary of War at the close of Pierce's administration, where he served the entire 4 years, John Floyd was appointed. John Floyd would change the course of American history with the decision he would make. His decisions were built partly upon decisions that had previously been made by Jefferson Davis. Davis had reorganized the Army to a certain extent, as much as he could. The Secretary of War had got an expansion of the Army with two new units, cavalry units, the 1st and 2nd Cavalry, the 1st Official Cavalry that we had. We had, at that time, two units of mounted rifles and one of dragoons, or reverse, it could have been two dragoons and one mounted rifle, but I believe it was one dragoon. And he'd appoint Albert City Johnston as Colonel of the 2nd Cavalry. And he had appointed Robert E. Lee as Lieutenant Colonel. John Floyd had to face the issue of the Mormon Rebellion and secession under Brigham Young to create the state of the Mormon state. Well, it was still territory. It was not an issue of states' rights because it had never attained statehood. Territory and therefore governed directly on the federal government and the constitutional law, unlike the Southern secession. Winfield Scott, commander-in-chief of the Army, who had feuded with Jefferson Davis throughout Davis's 4 years as Secretary of War, because Scott looked down upon Davis, a man who had gone to West Point after Scott had been, long after Scott had seen service in the United States Army. Winfield Scott had been joined the Army in 1808. And as a general officer, he rose to the rank of senior officer of the United States Army. Scott was a very powerful and opinionated man. He'd come into the Army under Thomas Jefferson was President of the United States of America. Scott had been an outstanding military officer in the Mexican War. But Scott was a man who did it his own way. He thought the Army was his and he ruled it. He was a Virginian. In 1848, he had hoped to get the presidency of the United States of America, and he had not received the Whig nomination. It had gone to Zachary Taylor, his counterpart for popularity in the Army. Taylor was a hero of the North, the conquest of northern Mexico, when Phil Scott had led in the Army that had conquered Mexico City. Taylor went to the White House. Zachary Taylor, though a Democrat, had supported his former father-in-law. His wife had died for the presidency. Taylor died in office and Millard Fillmore became president. In 1852, Winfield Scott had gotten the Republican nomination for President of the United States of America. And Jefferson Davis had supported the Democrat nominee, Polk. Polk won the election, much to the bitterness of Winfield Scott, who had long dreamed of using his military career to become President of the United States of America. He was overwhelmingly defeated by Franklin Pierce. When the Mormon aggression came up in Utah, and he was opposed to sending military troops. He opposed what happened to Albert City Johnson, took the command. No other colonel would take it. When the appointment of Albert City Johnson came, and he went to Utah, this changed the course of certain things related, because this took Johnson away from his command in Texas and put him in Utah. Following this, he was appointed the commander of the Department of the Pacific, and he went on to California. When the South began to succeed, when Texas succeeded, Albert City Johnson resigned his commission. Abraham Lincoln had ordered him arrested and held if he attempted to resign his commission, because Lincoln was told that he could afford to let Johnston become a Southern general. Johnston rode horseback from Prince City of San Francisco, California, to Los Angeles, and from Los Angeles across the deserts, across Arizona, New Mexico, and Texas, and rode into Fort Worth, Texas, leading a regiment or two of men that had been recruited as he went, men who voluntarily followed this famous war hero. Military leader, former Secretary of War for the Republic of Texas, former Commander, Major General Commander-in-Chief of the Army of the Republic of Texas. A man who had refused to go to South America right out of West Point to become the Inspector General of the Army. An Adjutant General to Simon Bolivar with the rank of Brigadier General, instead taking a brevet Second Lieutenant's Commission in the U.S. Army. As Johnston rode across Arizona and New Mexico territories, he stripped him of the pro-Southern group who found out that he was going and joined him to ride east with him. This allowed Kit Carson, a Southerner, to decide to support the North, accept the commission of a general officer in the United States Army to hold the West during the war for Southern independence, or Civil War. Kit Carson, commanding volunteer forces in the West, held the territory. This also put great pressure on Nevada, which came within one vote of joining the Confederacy in their territorial legislature, and gave all the silver of Nevada to Lincoln to finance the war with. How little decisions changed the course of history. Had Albert City Johnston not been in Utah and in California, but in Texas, he would not have taken all the pro-Southern men out of those areas from Southern California to the borders of Texas. And who knows what might have happened in the West. John Floyd was appointed in 1860 as new Brigadier General to be Quartermaster General. Thomas S. Jessup had been the only Quartermaster General of this Army had ever known. In reality, he had created the full and set the stage for what is the modern Quartermaster General's office. After the War of 1812, a Virginian by birth, Jessup died in the spring of 1860. Floyd was given four names: Albert City Johnston, Brevet Brigadier General, Commander of the Department of the Pacific; Joseph E. Johnston, Lieutenant Colonel, Brevet Colonel, 2nd Cavalry stationed in Kansas and doing various duties in the Western United States. Colonel Robert E. Lee. Brevet Colonel at that time, and Lieutenant Colonel, Commander of the 2nd Cavalry, and head of the Department of Texas, Charles F. Smith. Colonel Charles Smith was head of the, at that time, was functioning as the commander of the Department of Utah, having succeeded Albert City Johnston at that appointment. He had gone west with Johnson. Smith had been a graduate of the Academy a year earlier, graduating in 1825 from West Point. He returned to West Point and served as a on staff there as a professor, and had become commandant of cadets in 1842, having gone there in 1829. The year that shortly after Robert E. Lee's graduation. He trained men like Ulysses S. Grant and William T. Sherman, the two men who gave the North the victory militarily in the war between the states. He led an expedition in the Red River country in northern Idaho. He had taken part in the campaign against the Mormons. Now, these were the four nominees. Floyd determined to appoint a Southerner, appointed his friend Joe Johnston, who was campaigning for the job. Albert City Johnston, who had refused three times to be nominated for president of the state of Texas when everyone believed he would win hands down if he chose to run, had no interest in politics, would not promote himself. A man who had been a major general in the Army of the Republic of Texas, commander-in-chief of the Army and Secretary of War, and colonel of the for Texas in the Mexican War, had his troops stripped away from him by a governor who disliked him. Returned to the United States Army after the Mexican War as a major, appointed by Zachary Taylor as a major paymaster, and took a low-paying job, having been a Secretary of War, was a humble man, having run an army. He was a humble man. In fact, when his regiment was stripped out from under him by the governor of Texas, but when their recruiting deadline came to an end for their enlistment came to an end, I should say, they were volunteers. The governor had dissolved the regiment. Zachary Taylor had appointed him ADC to the camp as acting as colonel in ADC, and as a volunteer colonel ADC, Albertson and Johnson was a key member of the staff of Zachary Taylor at the Battle of Vita Vista, where Jefferson Davis won his fame, they say his spurs, in military terminology that day. He wouldn't campaign. Lee was never a man who would promote himself. He wouldn't campaign for the job. Smith was a Northern and had no chance to get it done to Floyd. Johnston got it. When the Southern secession began, the command of the Army of Virginia that was being raised as Virginia was preparing to succeed was offered to Winfield Scott, a native of Virginia, by a judge, I believe Donaldson was his name, I forgot his last name now, and I didn't have his right in front of me in my records, set there by Governor Letcher of Virginia. Scott, a Virginian, informed Letcher that he was committed to the North, but he would never lead an invasion of his home state of Virginia, and then issued a diatribe of viciousness against Jefferson Davis, in which he said Jefferson Davis would not have sold Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver, but he would have sold him for pilot's job. This from a man who had campaigned for President of the United States in uniform, refused to resign his commission, and was 74 years of age still, demanded the rights of commander of the Army, and he was still mad that Jefferson Davis had told him that he was supposed to be paid at the rank of Major General, not the rank of Brevet Lieutenant General. Commander of the Army, a man who moved the Department of the Army to Washington, D.C. for 4 years just to get away from Jefferson Davis, who he thought was interfering with his rights. The Secretary of War had no right to tell him what to do. He was the Army. Scott stayed in the North because Davis was elected President of the Confederacy. It is quite likely Lincoln, soon after kicked Scott out of the Army, created a retirement plan, something he never had, to immediately retired him out. Scott played no role in the war at all. Lincoln didn't trust him. Stayed in there. Charles F. Smith was brought east and made head of the Department of Washington, D.C. Smith was not a politician. When Lincoln wanted him to come to parties and congressmen and senators to parade himself around, Smith was too busy trying to organize the defenses of Washington. This angered the politicians, so Smith was transferred north to New York City to recruit. The man that was one of the four men Winfield Scott had said less than a year before, where all four qualified to succeed him as commander, and if when he died, by taking the appointment of quartermaster general, because as soon as Scott died, that person would become the commander-in-chief of the Army. Howard City Johnson, who listed first on his alphabetical list, became a four-star general in the Confederate States Army and was killed at the Battle of Shiloh. Joseph E. Johnston would take the rank of four-star general in the Confederate Army eventually. I'll come to that in a minute. And he was surrendered to, commanded the field armies in North Carolina, who surrendered to Sherman after Appomattox when Lee had surrendered. Lee, of course, had become commander-in-chief of the Army. Of all the armies of the Confederacy, though he never exercised full usage of that command because of the war in January of 1865. Charles F. Smith, Charles Ferguson Smith of Philadelphia. With a brilliant military background, was sent on recruiting duty. Strange phenomenon. On August 31st of 1861, he was appointed Brigadier General of Volunteers and Colonel of the 3rd Regular Infantry, September 9th, 1861. He served in the operations against Fort Henry and Fort Donelson in Tennessee. He wound up under the command of Ulysses S. Grant and Henry Halleck, department head, men that he had outranked in glory, honor, and all the rest. Grant, on the day that the war between Lincoln's election, was running a grocery store in Illinois. Sherman was the head of what is now Louisiana State University, at that time the Louisiana State Military College. Henry Halleck from New York graduated West Point in 1839. He'd been an assistant professor at West Point while he was still a student there, as Lee had been a special professor for tutoring and all while he was there. Had wound up in California after working with the building of military fortifications in New York Harbor in 1844, sent to Spain and France for inspection duty, wrote the report on the means of national defense published by Congress in 1844, had lectured at Lowell Institute, wrote the Elements of Military Arts and Science, take a ship to California, where he was at the outbreak of the Mexican War. He had translated Jomini's famous military works, which would not be published in the United States until 1864. Did various duties of the military government, including serving as Secretary of State. And all out there at the conclusion of the war, he was a brevet captain of engineers. He had resigned from the Army in 1854. He came out of the Mexican War as a brevet captain. Charles F. Ferguson came out of the Mexican War as a brevet colonel, as did Robert E. Lee and Joseph E. Johnston. Albert City Johnston held the full colonel of volunteers in there and been a major general before that. Ferguson was ordered by Halleck, Grant, and Sherman to take forces down the Tennessee River, try to locate where Albert City Johnston was going. Locate the rebels. Smith jumped into a rowboat, abraded his shin. Some reports were that he stabbed himself in the leg with a nail and all. It led to an infection. Was aggravated when he got dysentery and led to his death April 25th, 1862. The question has often been asked if Smith had been in command of
the Battle of Shiloh instead of Grant, he definitely would not have been drunk, and the battle might have been fought differently that day. In the case of Joseph E. Johnston, the fact that he was a promoted brigadier general, you know, was a staff position when they took their ranks in the Confederate Army when the Volunteer Army was put together. Johnston found himself listed beneath Albert City Johnston and Robert E. Lee among the four-star generals. And Samuel Cooper, the senior one, who was the adjutant inspector general and staff and was not a field officer. His pride was hurt. During the Peninsula campaign, he felt that Davis and Lee, who were interfering with him, didn't trust his military judgment. He went directly against the plan that was drawn up by Robert E. Lee, accepted by the president, holding it important to hold the Northern Peninsula for Virginia against the Union Army and fight a battle there against George B. McClellan, who had been a staff engineer underneath Robert E. Lee in the Mexican War. And a brilliant organizational general and the man who probably, by the work he spent, saved the Union Army from massive destruction by the time he spent preparing his army while others thought he should have been fighting with unprepared troops. When instead Johnston withdrew his forces down the peninsula, crossing over and abandoning the area there of Norfolk, Virginia, and the Confederacy lost the naval shipyard in Norfolk, Virginia, determined to fight a major battle outside of Richmond. Wounded at the Battle of Seven Pines, he was replaced by Lee. Had Johnston not been made Brigadier General by John Floyd, who also was a very patriotic Southerner and held the rank of Brigadier General, perhaps he might have even made Major General. I don't have Floyd's record in front of me in the Confederate States Army. But at least he was a senior Brigadier General early on. This decision cost the Confederacy, it cost the state of Virginia, the Northern Peninsula area up there, the area that Lee knew best, the area that Lee was raised in. It opened up all the rivers to be used by the gunboats as much as possible of the Union Navy, which controlled everything down there and changed the course of how the war was fought, endangering the Confederate capital. Now, why did I tell you this story, long story, to point out to you history? Had Smith been appointed the job of Quartermaster General, he would have been in Washington, D.C. Had he been in Washington, D.C., he would have been known well enough by that time by the congressmen and people that he would not have been sent off to New York on recruiting duty, and his brilliant military mind would have been used by the North during the war. Instead, he was out in Utah, heading the Department of Utah. If any colonel had taken the command offered to them, that's ranked Albert City Johnston on seniority lists for the Mormon campaign, Johnston would not have been on the West Coast. Arizona and New Mexico would not have been stripped of pro-Southern people. Carson would not have had his way totally out there in that territory. Nevada might have joined the Confederacy. They might have gotten the silver. Many things could have happened that were differently. Johnston would have been in Texas, not in California at the time. The course of history would have been changed. Joe Johnston had not gotten the position, he would not have felt jealousy. Joe Johnston turned around and became one of the outstanding generals in the Confederate Army, as Lee and Davis believed that he could be, and as others did, as Scott did. But one little decision changed the course of history. Every decision we make, Paul's decision to let Barna to denounce Mark, allowed Mark to eventually work with Peter and write the Gospel of Mark. That's what I want you to understand. Our decision-making is a key element in everything that we do. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is truth. In Christ's name we pray. Thank you, and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.